Okay, if you'll turn with me, we're going to carry on reading some of the accounts about the resurrection. So we're reading in Mark this evening, in Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 8 of Mark chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen.
We've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke's account of the resurrection. We're going to read John's account now, so if you could turn to John chapter 20, please. We'll read the first 13 verses, put a little marker in your Bible, and then after we sing our third hymn, we'll come back and read the rest of the chapter. So John 20. This is the word of God, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have led him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have led him." Amen. So John 20, verse 14. Reading through to the end of the chapter. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have led him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Heaven's Gate. Now that's a rather innocent sounding name for a group of religious devotees. Yet that innocence turned into tragedy at the beginning of the millennium when some 39 people committed suicide so that they could enter Heaven's Gate. The curious cult mixed a little Bible, a little astronomy, a little New Age, and a little computer, along with a lot of weirdness, and come up with a deadly religion. It seemed, if you remember back, that the appearance of that comet that was in the skies for a number of months, remember Hale-Bopp, was streaking across the skies. Well, these people thought that there was a spaceship behind the tail of the comet. And if they committed suicide, they would end up in the spaceship, and they would be the first ones back to Earth to usher in a new millennium. Interestingly enough, the leader of the cult, he had been told by the folks in the spaceship that he had to stay on Earth and welcome them back. Tragic. But their devotion was really to UFOs than to anything else. Now, we shake our heads at the strangeness of that kind of religion. And we wonder how any right-thinking individual could be so gullible as to join a group like that and end up, with such a horrible end. And yet, with all its weirdness, friends, members of that cult believed their teaching to be the truth. They believed it to the point where they lay down their lives for it. But a belief focused on a delusion ends in eternal disaster. It's a delusion, it's a deception that only leads not to the gates of heaven, but sadly for those folks, to the gates of hell. Now, as difficult as it may seem to us, there were people who viewed the early claims of Christians concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ in much the same way that we view the folks from that Heaven's Gate cult. The Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill in ancient Athens, the center of Greek religious life, And he proclaimed the only true God. And after proclaiming the only God there is, Paul went on to declare that this God demands repentance of every man in light of the fact that he will judge the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. And so he begins to preach the resurrection to them. Now, upon hearing the teaching of the resurrection, many of the Athenians scoffed. They thought it strange. They thought it weird. They thought those early Christians were akin to how we would view that Heaven's Gate cult. Nobody in their right mind believes that the dead come back again. So they thought Paul strange, and the teaching of the resurrection even stranger. This teaching upon which the whole of the Christian faith hinges, the teaching of the resurrection, they thought it strange. Now, we looked this morning at the importance of the resurrection. We looked at a number of weird theories that have been put across to try and disprove the resurrection. But those theories, as we've seen this morning, they've been on the go through the centuries. You know, people trying to ridicule the idea of the resurrection. Yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a truth which anchors our eternity upon the solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a minor component of the Christian faith, as we highlighted this morning. The resurrection stands with the death of Christ as the only means for sinners to be reconciled to a righteous God. To truly understand the resurrection is to be forever changed. You cannot look at the resurrection with all of its implications and remain neutral concerning Jesus Christ's call to follow him. Unfortunately, many people consider the resurrection to be a trick. They consider it to be a delusion. Wasn't it the guy, Bishop Jenkins, I think his name was, several years ago, Bishop Durham, said the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. That's what he was saying. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts each one of us with our profound need to have the work of Christ Jesus applied to our lives. Now, do you truly understand the implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for ourselves? You know, the resurrection was not a first century idea. I think some people assume that. They assume that it was just something that the disciples started to preach after, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore it's a first century teaching, it's a first century idea. But that's not the case, because the Old Testament prophesies the resurrection of the Messiah. I quoted from one of those Psalms this morning, one of those messianic psalms that remind us that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, written by David some, 1,000 years before the resurrection occurred. And so you find it's an Old Testament teaching. God said he will not leave his Holy One in the grave. He will not suffer him to see corruption. And so it was prophesied. The resurrection is found in the Old Testament. That messianic psalm reminds us that while all of us are subject to death and decay, the resurrection, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not subject to decay or to death. The resurrection powerfully prevented this natural course from affecting our Lord. Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, speaks of Christ's kingship and kingdom. Now, friends, a dead king is of no use to his kingdom. And verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So even that teaches that this king who is going to die, as taught in the Old Testament, is going to rise again. So it's not just something that, you know, happened to circulate in the first century. The Old Testament teaches clearly a resurrection. And Christ rules over an eternal kingdom, one which death could not stop because of the power of the resurrection. Isaiah 53, which we're looking at on Wednesday evenings, tells us of the agony of Christ's death. But we have noted, and we will note in coming weeks, the triumphant declaration in verse 10 of Isaiah 53 and into verse 11. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many." And it's talking about a resurrection there in Isaiah 53, several hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Yet with all the Old Testament teaching on the resurrection, the disciples of Jesus were still dull in their understanding of the empty tomb. They had not grasped the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were reading there in John 20, when John saw the empty tomb, he recalls that he believed. In verse 8, he's writing this gospel many, many years later. He says, "The other disciple," referring to himself, "the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, and he also believed." He recalls that moment, resurrection morning, when he went in to the tomb. Now, some commentators suggest that John simply believed Mary's report that the tomb was empty. You know, Mary had said, "He's not there," so they run on ahead to the tomb, they go in, he goes in and he believes her report. That's what some commentators say. Others say he believed something wonderful had happened, but what it all meant in terms of salvation, he, John, and the other disciples hadn't yet fully grasped. But friends, John makes it a very important comment in verse 9 that certainly underscores the necessity of the resurrection. And the emphasis is seen in verse 9 in that little word, "must." "For as yet he did not know the scriptures, that he," that is Jesus, "must rise from the dead." It shows, friends, the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why was the resurrection necessary? Well, a denial of the resurrection, it's really a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a denial of God's ability to save sinners. The resurrection is a must, not simply a fanciful religious tale. And it was necessary for a number of reasons. Firstly, the resurrection vindicates the false charge of blasphemy which the Jews made concerning Jesus Christ, treating him as a common criminal. The resurrection proved that Jesus is who he declared himself to be, the Son of God with power. And rising from the dead proves that. Secondly, the resurrection proved that the sacrifice of Christ's death satisfied God's justice. If Christ's sacrifice on the cross 3 days before hadn't have satisfied God, he would still be lying in a tomb in Jerusalem. So this was a declaration that all that the Father sent his Son to do, and all that he sent him to do on the cross, was accomplished. Thirdly, the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus as the captain of our salvation has conquered the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Friends, there is no more fear of death because its sting has been taken away. Now, over the past number of years, some of our number have gone to glory. And some of them had been told that they wouldn't have long to live. Talking to those dear saints, they had no fear of death. They didn't relish the process of dying, how long it was going to possibly take and how painful it may have been. But the actual fear of death itself, they had no fear. They were trusting in a resurrected Christ, and it was being worked out in their lives as they stared death in the face. Fourthly, the resurrection of Christ was necessary to enable Christ to be our sanctifier, advocate, and king. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to intercede for us and to reign for us. Friends, a dead man cannot sanctify, a dead man cannot mediate, a dead man cannot reign. Fifthly, the resurrection of Christ is proof. The promises, the pledge of our resurrection has been given. Because he has been raised from the dead, so we shall rise. So the pledge has been given. Christ has died. He will rise. He rose. You come to him in faith. You die. You will rise again in him. It's a vindication of that. That is why we call the resurrection the hinge of our salvation, or as John Calvin states, quote, the chief article of our faith, without it the hope of eternal life fails. As Paul puts it, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, our faith is useless. We are a people to be pitied. So we can appeal to any who do not have the assurance of a right standing with God that through Jesus Christ there is hope. Because he is alive, having conquered the sin that enslaves, having removed the curse of Adam's fall, we can be brought into a right relationship with the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, friends, it's rather easy to see the truth of the resurrection after 2,000 years of Christian history. For the first disciples, it was not as easy. You know, they didn't have the benefit of the testimony of four Gospels as we have, and we're able to read those four resurrection accounts during the course of our service today. They didn't have the detailed explanation of the resurrection that you find in the epistles that we have in the New Testament. At the dawning of the resurrection, we see those early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ drawing some false conclusions. Mary Magdalene in verse 2, which we read, came there, it's still dark, stone rolled away from the tomb. She doesn't know what has happened. It says in verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have led him. See, rather than think of resurrection, she's thinking stolen. Now, we looked at that theory this morning in some detail, didn't we? But at least John was unlike Mary at this point, because in verse 8, as we said earlier, it says, he went into the tomb and he believed. My friends, he may not have grasped all the ramifications involved in the empty tomb, but he knew that Jesus was accomplishing something that no one else had ever done. Now, when Peter and John first heard the report of the empty tomb, they raced to see. Mary also continued to seek an answer to the dilemma of the empty tomb. You see, there was investigation. They had, they had seen the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus Christ taken down from the cross, wrapped and placed in the tomb. They knew all of this. Now all of a sudden the tomb is empty. They only find grave clothes, lying as though, and the tense apparently of the Greek sort of indicates as if the body just passed through it. And there's the shell of the body there with the napkin to the side. And these followers of Jesus, obviously they want an answer. And so they began to investigate what had happened, and it was through the process of investigation that they found the answer to their questions. Now, I point this out for one simple reason. What we've been looking at today demands our investigation also. You cannot be casual about something so incredible. Can you consider the resurrection only one day out of the year and leave the rest of the year as though, and live the rest of the year as though it wasn't true? Of course not. I challenge you to seriously investigate the claims of the gospel. You know, particularly maybe some of you younger folk, been to church and every week, maybe haven't made a profession of faith. But here's something remarkable that has happened. And I would challenge you to investigate it for yourself. Look into the truth that Jesus claimed to be God. Look at that claim. Investigate it for yourself. Look into the truth that Jesus never sinned. You investigate that. See it for yourself. Look at his agony in the garden. Why was he agonizing? Surely it was not simply due to the pain of the physical death which he faced. You know, men had faced death before and since without flinching. Could it be the agony of his death was due to the weight of the thought of that sin of the world bearing down upon him? You know, friends, you got to examine these things. And when you examine them, look at the things we were looking at this morning. The best that man has come up with to try to deny the resurrection. You know, it's ludicrous, wasn't it? And these are put across as serious theories to disprove this. So I'm saying to you, look, don't brush it off. Don't live the rest of the year as though this didn't matter. It does matter. Investigate it. Consider the cross that we looked at on Friday with John Palmer. Consider what took place at the cross. What did Jesus mean when he cried, "It is finished"? Examine those claims. Investigate those claims. And in your investigation of the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to contemplate what you see. That's what Peter, John, and Mary were doing when they came to the tomb. They found it empty. They investigated. Let's be more pointed. You must see the death and resurrection of Christ as the only hope for a right standing with Almighty God. It's possible to have all this in your head, as some of you do, because you've been taught it at Sunday school, taught it at youth groups, you've been taught it at church, and you're still hostile to God. because you haven't repented of your sin. Some of you are listening to this and saying, I believe all that, but I'll repent when I'm older. You know, live it up a little bit first. And my friend, you can't put off what God offers you today. Today is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So how can this, change you forever? It can change you forever by embracing it, accepting it as true, accepting that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for sinners like you and me. And he says to us, whoever comes on to me, accepting this, simply believing it, and ask for forgiveness, he says, I'll bring you into my household. Simply say, I know that my Redeemer lives. You can see these truths written in black and white and paper in front of you and never be moved. But when you encounter Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in your heart, convicting of sin, all you can do is humble yourself before him and cry, Master, Lord. Cry as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. When you encounter Jesus, I can assure you that you will become conscious of your sinfulness and unworthiness. As Isaiah did, I am a man of unclean lips. As John did in the Isle of Patmos, felt that he couldn't even look upon the risen Christ. You will see your sinfulness. And as God reveals your sinfulness in one hand and all that deserves, he reveals on the other hand all that he has done for you in Jesus Christ and all the forgiveness and all the life that you can receive through placing your trust in him. Mary's response is simple. She called him Master. She called him Lord. And then she went out to declare it to others. And friends, let us go and do likewise.